Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 24. This is on page 812 of the Church Bibles. Reading from verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to study this portion of your word that we have just read, we ask for that ministry of your Spirit, that he would come now and lead us, that we might understand what our Lord Jesus says and what he means, and that we might be able to apply it faithfully to our lives and all to your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have been noticing over the past few weeks, Jesus brings his Sermon on the Mount to a close with a series of four contrasts that we find in verses 13 through 27. With his final exhortation, his final command in verse 12, as Jesus gave that golden rule, which is, in a sense, a profound summary of everything that he has just said. He then moved on to conclude his sermon, to conclude his discourse, by giving us these four contrasts. And we come this morning to the final one of those four contrasts, which is, as we have just read, a parable. Now, Jesus has just warned us of the great temptations that his disciples will encounter, which will come and tempt us away from a life of obedience and devotion, the life of obedience and devotion that he requires of those who would call themselves Christians. Right in the first two contrasts, in verses 13 through 20, Jesus warned us of the subtle temptations which will come to us, tempting us to compromise our devotion to King Jesus and in some form undermine our confidence in his sufficiency. Right, as we saw in those first two contrasts, Jesus warns us of these twin temptations that come either from cultural pressure or from direct heretical teaching. One coming from the general temptations of living in the midst of a society that is not allied to Christ. Right? That temptation coming, tempting us to compromise our allegiance so that we can get something of what the world offers. The other temptation coming from more pointed attacks on the person and work of Christ. Coming, as we saw, under the cloak of humility, these wolves, as Jesus calls these heretical teachers, coming clothed, as it were, as sheep, but leading to teaching to compromise our confidence in Christ. Both of those temptations leading us to forsake our profession of in Christ alone my hope is found, to replace it with some kind of Jesus and philosophy. Leading us to believe that Jesus is not in himself perfectly sufficient as our Savior and that something else must be added to him. And of course, as we saw last week, Jesus followed that with what is undoubtedly the most sobering of these three warnings. As you remember, Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of a nominal discipleship, the danger of appearing to be a Christian, but yet without truly yielding to his lordship. It is the danger of having an outward appearance that seems to reflect an inward commitment to Christ, but which in reality refuses to submit to him. And behind the facade of religion, there is, as Jesus says in verse 23, a distinct lawlessness. But here, in this final contrast, Jesus changes tack slightly and moves away from these direct warnings to now telling a parable to his disciples. Jesus will conclude this entire Sermon on the Mount with this parable that is before us. Now, there is a reason for that. And the reason is that parables were one of Jesus' most vivid ways to teach about the nature of his kingdom. Throughout the Gospels, we will find Jesus using parables to make clear to his listeners the true nature of the kingdom of God. It will be through parables that he will explain to his listeners the value of the kingdom of God. He will explain to them the coming of the kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God, and the sacrifices that that kingdom of God calls for. And so here at the end of this sermon, he brings in a parable to focus his explanation to his disciples of what the kingdom of God is and what it means to reside within it. Jesus, using this parable, powerfully closes his sermon as he brings us face to face with these two builders, underscoring and illustrating everything that he has been saying throughout this sermon about the necessity of obedience within his kingdom. Now, Jesus here pictures these two men who are building two houses that are ostensibly the same. Right? There is nothing at first blush that apparently distinguishes between these two houses. They appear both to be solid and safe structures. Right? If we imagine these houses sitting on opposite sides of a road facing each other, we would walk down that road and look at both of these houses, and there would be nothing about them that would immediately tell you that they are different. They would appear to simply be equally secure, equally good, equally safe and solid structures. But Jesus says it is when the storm hits that the true substance of the houses is revealed, and the one which had been constructed upon the solid foundation stands firm, and the one which had been constructed simply on the surface of the ground, upon the sand, crashes to the ground. Now, Jesus, of course, is not here passing comment on proper construction methods. He is using this illustration of the importance of strong foundations to communicate to his disciples the importance of not just hearing what he has said in this sermon, but also heeding it. Right? Jesus uses this parable to give one last emphasis on the importance of understanding that to reside in his kingdom is to obey his law. Now, one of the most important things to notice about this parable is that there is an admission that someone can have a good-looking life apart from Christ. It is possible to construct for yourself a life that appears to be checking all the boxes. In other words, it is possible to live a life apart from Christ that have a quote-unquote good life. Right? Not every non-Christian's marriage is falling apart. Right? It is not the case that everybody who is not a Christian is unethical or immoral. Right? Not every non-Christian is living a life of want and abandon and consuming self-centeredness. Now, it's inconsistent. They should be. It's the logical end of their worldview, but by the restraining grace of God, that is true. And it is obviously true, isn't it? We have all known people who have not professed faith in Christ or who have professed faith in Christ, but whose lives contradict that profession, who are able to live a so-called good life. We've all known non-Christians that we would trust, people that we would go to in an emergency, people whose lives are apparently stable and healthy. However, Jesus warns us here, it is not the appearance that matters. It is ultimately not these externals that matter. It is rather the very foundation of these lives that have to be examined. Better than asking the question, what does that life look like? The real question is, upon what is that life built? And notice that, perhaps contrary to our expectations, a solid life is not simply built upon the words of Christ. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the contrast in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Notice what distinguishes between these two men. It is not hearing the words of Christ. Both men have heard the words of Christ. What distinguishes these men in this parable is that they have not just heard the words of Christ, but they obey them. Right? What distinguishes the solid life from the unstable life is not the presence or absence of the Word of God, but the presence or absence of obedience to that Word of God. Right? Now, that is important when we consider who Jesus is talking to here. Right, remember the context of this sermon. Jesus is up on this Galilean mountain with a group of people who had demonstrated some kind of commitment to him. Right, in the progression of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see Jesus preaching, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God and demonstrating that kingdom in his miracles. Here is Jesus standing before the crowd saying, I am the long-awaited messianic king, and with my coming, this kingdom has come. This perfect kingdom, free from sin, free from the effects of sin, is now being ushered into the world. And with chapter 5, we then see Jesus withdraw up this mountain, retreat with a group of people that Matthew has identified as disciples. Now, that's not referring to the 12 apostles. It's simply a group from this crowd who has heard that preaching, seen these miracles, and responded with some kind of commitment to Jesus. They have received this proclamation of the coming of the kingdom with approval. And so Jesus is, we could say, addressing self-identifying Christians here. People who are aligning themselves with King Jesus. People who would claim some kind of relationship to him, some kind of place within his kingdom. And Jesus says to them, Jesus says to us, because we are in that same position, that it is vital to understand that it is not enough that you just come up this mountain and heard what I've said. Right? As Jesus closes his sermon, he says to his audience, understand, hearing what I have just said is not enough. If you are to truly enjoy the stability and security that the kingdom of heaven offers, then you must now do what I have said. And his point is that his words are not to be treated like some kind of literature or some kind of philosophic meditation that just benefits the reader or the hearer just by virtue of them being heard. Right? These words are not like literature or philosophy that benefits the one that just considers it and mulls it over, right? Jesus is saying, what I have given you is not an academic discourse. Right? His words are not to be treated like some kind of curiosity or worse, some kind of lucky charm. Right? You remember Jeremiah's condemnation of the people of Judah. That as they were going out after all these other gods, all these gods of the nations that were around them, as they were compromising constantly, whenever someone said, whenever Jeremiah said to them, that the Lord will judge you for this, what, you remember their cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now they had forgotten what the temple of the Lord signified. They had forgotten the significance of that temple, God dwelling within their midst, and the therefore requirement that they needed to obey him. They had turned it into this talisman that would trump any notion of God's judgment. Oh, well, God can't judge us. We have the temple. And there's a danger we do the same with our Bibles. The danger that we just have this book, that we have it on our shelves. Or maybe we have it displayed in a reverent manner, on a beautiful book holder, in a prominent place in our home. As if this Bible by itself will cover us with some kind of magical cloak of protection, that somehow these words will operate to shield us from harm and shield us from the judgment of God. But Jesus says, that's not how my words work. That's not what I've given you. These words, these commands that have come are to be understood as authoritative and only truly beneficial when they are enacted. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, wrote about this passage. He says, the hearing of these sayings of Christ will not make us happy if we do not make conscience of doing them. It is not enough to hear Christ's sayings and understand them. It is not enough to hear them and remember them. It is not enough to hear them and talk of them, or repeat them, or dispute for them. But we must hear them and do them. You see, this parable is directly connected with what we saw last week. Jesus' great warning, it is distinctly possible to live a life that appears to be devoted to Him, but which is actually not devoted to Him. It is possible to live a life that appears to be godly. You remember Jesus said in that passage that some of these people that will receive that dreadful sentence, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, some of them will have done tremendous things in the name of Christ. Right, they will have prophesied, they'll have cast out demons, they'll have done mighty works. They have appeared, for all intents and purposes, to be devoted to Christ, but they were, in the end, down in the last examination, still in rebellion against His rule, refusing to yield to His law. It's essentially the same as what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, it is possible to build a good-looking house with absolutely no foundation. It is possible to look like a Christian, to look like that you're doing the right things, to look like you're doing to everything that a Christian should do without fully surrendering to Jesus as Lord. And he says that, and the last analysis is a life that will just crumble. That life might look impressive, but in the end, when the storm hits, either the storm of the troubles of this life, illness, poverty, death, relationships, conflict, all the hardships of living in a sin-marked world amongst other sinners, either those storms or the ultimate storm, the judgment of God on the last day, when faced with these storms, that house will just crumble. It'll fall. Right? In other words, when your faith is brought under focused pressure and examination, either through the trials of this world or on that last day, it will prove worthless. You see, if you are to enjoy the benefits of Christ's kingdom, if you're to enjoy the benefits of salvation, in other words, the peace and joy and hope, and especially in view here, the profound security of Christ's kingship in the midst of difficulties, then we must submit to Him as our King. And we must obey His words. That has been the driving point of this whole sermon, hasn't it? That to be Christ's disciple is to confess Him, not just to be your Savior, but to be your Lord. In fact, we've noted many times that is exactly how Paul puts it in Romans 10, verse 9. You remember, here is Paul talking about, meditating upon what it means to become a Christian. And he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And we might say to ourselves, what do you do? What do you confess in order to become a Christian? You say, Jesus is my Savior. Paul says, no, you don't. You confess Jesus is your Lord. You take him as your king. Now, yes, he is your savior, and it is right to call him your savior, but we have to understand that Paul didn't write that by accident. Right? This is what Jesus is saying. To understand a relationship to me properly within my kingdom, to understand salvation correctly, you have to understand that when you confess me as your savior, you are saying that I am your king, and thereby you are committing yourself to keep my law. We are saved by a confession that Jesus is Lord, by a confession that Jesus is King. So we don't just hear what he says, we do what he says. And as this parable notes, by implication, this is hard work. It is hard work to dig and prepare this foundation. Right, to use the imagery of these houses on either side of the road again, imagine you're walking down this road. And what had just been overgrown land is one day prepared out as two plots ready for the construction of two houses. And you come back the next day and the man on the left is putting up houses. He has started to build and it looks good. He is using beautiful brick and you see the other materials there and it's looking great. And you look on the other side of the road and this man is just there with a shovel. And he's just digging. And you walk by the next day and you see the man on the left, his walls are getting bigger and bigger and seemingly nothing is happening on the right except for this one man and his shovel, and all he's doing is digging holes. And by the time that the house on the right is beginning to construct its walls, the house on the left is practically finished, and it's impressive. Whereas this man just has some bare foundation. It is relatively easy to put up a facade of religiosity. You can put on a fairly good show of being a Christian without much cost or commitment, but to truly live as a disciple of Christ requires that hard and strenuous and unglamorous work of digging these foundations. It means doing that hidden work. That work that is often never seen, just as foundations are never seen. It means coming and doing that hard work of examining the words of Christ and then examining yourself in the light of those words. Right? It means coming and opening your Bibles and searching the Scriptures and then meditating upon these Scriptures as you search yourself. Praying for the help of the Holy Spirit that you might know yourself. And see your sin and confess it as sin and take steps to repent of it. Right? It means peeling yourself away from the entertainment that saturates our culture and intentionally seeking to live a life that is conformed to the will of our Lord. In 1 Timothy 4, as Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, he says to him, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." Just like Timothy, these irreverent and silly myths are all around us. It is simply the noise of the culture, the competing philosophies on how to live a good life. You will find a million different people who will tell you how to live a good life every single day. But what Paul is urging Timothy to is what Jesus is urging us to hear. We must train ourselves for godliness. Or as some translations put it, perhaps better, we are to discipline ourselves for godliness. Now notice Paul's logic. This is not in order to gain acceptance with God, but it is because of the acceptance that we have. Right? We toil and strive, Paul says, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. We discipline ourselves, we train ourselves, driven by our salvation, we seek to conform ourselves to the will of our King. Digging this foundation involves toiling and strife. It means being committed to do the hard work of spiritual training. Right? Just like athletes who put in time in the gym or on the track or in the pool. Just like builders who do that unglamorous work of digging down to prepare a solid foundation. The truly Christian life involves a grit, a determination to do the hard things, to examine yourself by Scripture. And so it means inconveniencing ourselves, to find that time during the day to read and study Scripture, to meditate upon it, to confess our sin, and to seek to take steps to avoid sin. I was watching a video recently by a prominent videographer. And this man makes a 10-minute personal video every day. It's just 10 minutes. It's known as a vlog. And he was explaining in one of these videos where he finds time to do this. Now, these 10-minute videos are beautifully produced, and they take him about 3 hours to produce them. And he was explaining that, like most people, he didn't have a spare 3 hours just kicking around in his daily schedule, right? He is a busy man. He is an entrepreneur. He's building a business. He has a family. He is committed to exercising every day. And so already his schedule was packed. And so if he wanted to do this, he had to, in his words, rob those hours from something else. And so he robbed them from his sleep. And he stays up every night from 10 till 1 producing this vlog. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. A willingness to rob some other part of our lives so that we ensure that we have the time every day to examine the Word of God, to listen to the words of Jesus, and to see if we are actually doing them, to confess when we have not, and to try and take steps so that we can do it better, doing all that we can in reliance upon the Holy Spirit to keep our Lord's commands. As Jesus concludes his sermon here, he does it by giving this stark illustration and this parable to his hearers on the importance of intentional discipleship. If we are to truly be followers of Christ, if we are truly to be able to say that we are Christ and He is ours, then we must dedicate ourselves to this intentional pursuit of holiness. We must dedicate ourselves to an intentional way of life that seeks mindfully to be conformed to the will of our King. But as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of the context in which we seek this obedience. And as we come to the table this morning, we are reminded in the most vivid terms that the context in which we pursue holiness is a context of grace. Right? We have noted many times in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount that while Christ clearly expects obedience to His words, we must understand that obedience is the result of our salvation and not the precursor to our salvation. As we come to the table this morning, we see laid out before us a tremendous reminder that we are saved not by our works, but by the work of Christ. Right? It is His obedience to the will of His Father that grants us entry into this kingdom. It is His willingness to go to the cross, to bear the punishment due to our sin. His willingness, as Paul would say in Philippians 2, to descend from His heavenly throne, to empty Himself of His kingly glory, to take the form of a servant, and to obey the will of His Father, even to the point of death on a cross. It is the obedience of Christ that secures our salvation. His willingness to face the justice of God against our sins in our place to secure our salvation. Doing what we could never do, satisfying that justice of God against us, bearing that wrath of God against us for our law breaking and making us able to enter this kingdom. That's what we come here to remember. That while obedience is important, that while it is absolutely vital that we do the words of Christ, it is not our performance that secures our place before God. It is the performance of Christ. And as we see this bread broken, as we see this cup poured out for us, we see that that obedience of Christ, that performance of Christ, was faithful right to the bitter end when he did not shirk from the calling that he was given. Right, as Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We come here this morning, we come to this table to remember Christ, to remember that we owe everything to his work on our behalf. We come to remember his sacrifice. And we come to remember that it is through that sacrifice that the new covenant has been established. And we simply by faith in him are thereby enabled to dwell in this kingdom of heaven forevermore. And it is as we remember that sacrifice that we remember that while we are called to obey, while we are called to pursue a life of holiness and discipline and intentionality, we don't do it to earn acceptance with God. We do it because through Christ we already have that acceptance with God. And so as we come to this table this morning, it is important that only those who have professed faith in Christ eat this bread and drink this cup. If you're here this morning and you have never bowed your knee in submission to King Jesus, if you are never yielded to his lordship, if you have never professed faith in him, then please just let these elements pass by you as they are served. But see here, in this gospel made visible, the perfect love of Christ the King for sinners. See here, the gospel offered to you, and repent of your sins and submit to him in faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we give you thanks this morning for the security that we have in and through Christ. Lord, we thank you that as our great substitute, our Lord Jesus went to that cross to stand in our place before your holy, just, and righteous wrath, that we might be freed from that, that we might receive only the pleasures of God forevermore, that we might only receive blessing upon blessing. We thank you for our Lord that he was obedient to your will to go to that cross, to drink the cup of your wrath down to its dregs, and therefore satisfy the demands of the law against our sin. We pray that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that you would make them a true means of grace to us, that our faith might be built up this morning, that we might know more of what Jesus has done for us, that we might know the love of God that underpinned it more, that we might stand then in joyful adoration more than we ever have before, and that we might then be driven to lives of obedience, lives that are characterized not just by reading the Word of God, not just by hearing it or remembering it, but by doing it. Lord, come and give us grace. Come and build up your church through this sacrament, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.